One of the characters that is prominent in today's, at least the first part of the lesson, is a donkey. So I thought it'd be appropriate to tell some donkey stories, so Phyllis will be happy. There was a Cajun fella that moved from Louisiana to Texas, and when he got there, he arranged to purchase a donkey from a farmer. He paid him $100, and the farmer said he would deliver him the next day. So he went back the next day, and the farmer said, "I got bad news. The donkey died." He says, "Well, that's okay. Just give me my $100 back." He said, "No, I can't do that. I already spent it." So finally he said, "Okay, just give me the dead donkey." He said, "What are you going to do with the dead donkey?" He says, "I'm going to raffle it off." "Okay. You can't raffle off a dead donkey." He says, I won't tell him it's dead." So anyway, a few months later, they come back. They meet together again. Farmer says, "So what did you do with that dead donkey?" He said, "I raffled it off, sold 500 tickets for $2 each, and made an $898 profit." He says, "You sold it and made a profit? Didn't anybody complain?" He says, "Only one person, the person who won, and I gave him his $2 back." Speaking of dead donkeys, there was a preacher that woke up one Sunday morning, Saturday morning, and found that there was a dead donkey in his front yard. He wondered what he was going to do with his dead donkey, so he called the police. Police came and checked it out, and they said, "Doesn't seem to be anything that looks like a felony or any kind of crime here, so you need to call the health department." So he called the health department. The health department said, "Well, it doesn't appear to be a health-related problem, so you need to call the sanitation department." So he called the sanitation department. They said, "Yeah, that would be our job, but we can't do anything without you talking to the mayor first and getting his permission." Well, the preacher knew the mayor. He was a cantankerous, old, argumentative, mean guy. And he just didn't want to have to call and talk to him. But he didn't have any choice, so he called him up. And the mayor did not disappoint. He ranted and raved, and he raved and he ranted. And finally he said, "Why are you calling me anyway? Isn't it your job to bury the dead?" The preacher thought for a moment, and he said a short prayer. He said, "Well, how can I respond to the mayor?" Finally he came back, "Yes, mayor, it's my job to bury the dead, but I also like to notify the next of kin first." Okay. All right, this section starts with a story where Jesus directs a couple of disciples to go in and find a donkey. And the question comes up, did Jesus prearrange this and have all this arranged, or did he know all these things were going to happen, that the donkey was going to be there, that people were going to ask, and they were going to give him permission? There's a similar episode in Mark chapter 14, where he directed the disciples to go into the city, and there'd be a man carrying a jug of water, and he directs them to follow him, and wherever he goes in, to ask the master of the house, "Where is the room which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So the disciples did and found things exactly the way he said. It's not likely that a very busy Jesus had time to do catering and to make all these arrangements in advance. It's likely, and in fact I believe, that these were all appointments that were arranged and catered before time began. Interesting detail in the passage. It says that they brought the colt to Jesus. The colt was one that had not been sat on before. Donkeys that have never been ridden, never been broken in, are not the most cooperative animals in the world. But this one had never been ridden. Jesus sat on it and rode with great dignity and majesty. The donkey rode him in complete control and was not a problem to Jesus. Jesus had complete control over this donkey. And donkeys are very stubborn animals. God's greater creation, Jesus' greater creation, the human, is also a very stubborn animal. He is not chosen to to ride roughshod over us. He's given us a free will to obey him or to not obey him. The donkey had no choice. Okay. The triumphal entry is the exact fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." The crowd shouts then. Those who went before and those who followed cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The words they cry out come directly from the Messianic Psalm 118. You might want to turn there. It's a great, great psalm. We're used to seeing these words from there, but the psalm beginning at verse 19 is a very beautiful psalm. It says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, or Hosanna. I pray, O Lord, I pray, now send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." This passage includes many messianic prophecies. And interesting, both the triumphal entry and the binding of the sacrifice to the four horns of the altar, right here in the same prophecy. The Pharisees were willfully ignorant of the ramifications of this event. They should have known their scripture. The word Hosanna in the Greek is a Hebrew word, two Hebrew words, yasha na. And yasha means to be open, wide, or free, that is to be safe, to defend, deliver, help, preserve, rescue, to bring, or having salvation, savior, get victory. The na is usually rendered, "I pray now or then, or I beseech thee." Therefore, yashana can be rendered, "O save," or "save now," or "bring salvation," or "deliver now," etc. Perhaps the people recognized Jesus as the Messiah, the deliverer, the Messiah that was promised hundreds of years earlier. Their understanding of Messiah, however, was that he would be a military leader who would deliver them from foreign occupation and oppression, especially the cruel occupation of the Romans that they'd been suffering under. They'd been suffering under this foreign occupation since the exile to Babylon. They seem to have no concept of the need of a savior from their sins, despite the many passages in the Old Testament referring to this need. The worship of Yahweh involved animal and other sacrifices to atone temporarily for their sins. The Psalms speak of the need for atonement from their sins, and the psalmist beseeches the Lord to provide that atonement. And Psalm 79:9 says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake." So they're asking the Lord to provide that atonement, knowing that they cannot provide it themselves. Reminds me of the passage when Abraham is asked to sacrifice his only son Isaac. They're going up to offer the sacrifice, and Isaac says to his father, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." And he indeed did. Back in Mark 11, verse 12, it says, "Now the next day, when they had come from Bethany, he, that is Jesus, was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And Jesus said, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." In Palestine, about this time of year, usually in March, fig trees produce buds, which are edible, usually eaten by peasants that go through the field, and they'll eat the edible buds. But this one had none, which meant that it was not going to have any fruit that year, or at least that season, and for the whole year, because it didn't have any buds. The scene is explained or discussed later in verses 20 and following. He says, "Now in the morning they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you curse is withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Jesus frequently uses agricultural objects to teach valuable spiritual lessons. The fig or the olive tree is usually used to picture God's people, Israel. So this is clearly a warning to Israel that judgment is coming. Israel was made the people of God for the purpose of bearing fruit. John the Baptizer warned the Jewish leaders when they came to him. He said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. A tree that does not bear fruit withers away. A people that does not fulfill the purpose of God will wither away and bear no fruit for God. They'll not enjoy the benefits reserved for God's people. They will not have the power of the Holy Spirit on their activities. They will forfeit the power of prayer that Jesus illustrates in this parable, which is able to do that which is impossible with man." So I ask, are we fulfilling the purposes for which God has established this fellowship of believers? Are you walking in obedience to God, fulfilling the purposes for which God chose and saved you? Back to Mark 11, verse 15. "So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves?' And the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all people were astonished at his teaching." The temple area refers to the court of the Gentiles. That's the larger. Do I have a? I do. Show up on there. This area here is the court of the Gentiles. This is the court of the women and the holy place and the most holy place. But that courtyard there is the court of the Gentiles. Court of the Gentiles. Jesus was, Gentiles were allowed here. They were forbidden to go beyond that area. The high priest apparently allowed money changers in there. There had to be money changers because people would come from all different nations and need to pay the I think it's a half shekel tax, annual tax for all the Jews paid. And they usually came with Roman money or money from some other nation, and they had to change that for the Jewish shekel. So they allowed that. They even allowed a little fee to be charged with that. But unfortunately, as you know, with human corruption, they were charging exorbitant fees, and there was a lot of fraud going on. They also sold sacrifice animals for sacrifice, and they were usually selling defective animals at exorbitant prices. There were also merchants in there that sold wine, oil, salt, and various other things in that. So it was basically an open-air market that you may see in many foreign countries, and sometimes in even in the States. You see, I think on Thursdays there's the market there in Evans, but something similar to that with all kinds of wares. And this was the temple that that Jesus was seeking to cleanse. So Jesus was outraged at this blatant abuse of his Father's temple and made his displeasure known by driving out the merchants and overturning the tables. He even blocked those that were trying to use this as a thoroughfare. It was a shortcut across the city to go through there, and people were taking advantage of that. Jesus' teaching that followed should give an ecstatic response from all of us Gentiles and other outcasts of Israel. He's quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah, where the Lord clearly states that salvation belongs not just to believing Jews, but to eunuchs and Gentiles. Turn to Isaiah 56. We'll read the first few verses. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. In John chapter 10, Jesus claims deity as the Good Shepherd and confirmed this gathering of Gentiles to him in verse 16. He says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. It's a beautiful prophecy of the end gathering of the Gentiles along with the Jews to be one sheepfold, one flock. God's house was intended to be a house of prayer for all nations. It was not an open-air marketplace. All pilgrims, not just Jews, were welcome to his house to worship and to pray. Today, God's dwelling place is with men. God indwells all those who are trusting Jesus as Savior. Jesus cleansed and purified the temple with his presence so that it could return to being a house of prayer. God's temple today needs to be purified so that we can worship him in spirit and in truth, and so that we can pray in such a way that God will hear and answer us. Jesus' righteous indignation at the abuse of the temple speaks of how he feels about the supreme importance of prayer. The Jewish leaders had turned the exercise of religion into a commercial enterprise, neglecting the weightier matters, such as the importance of the relationship with the living God through prayer. Jesus' cursing of the fig tree prefigures judgment that was to befall the nation because of their apostasy. Peter points out the next morning that the fig tree that he cursed had withered away. The fig tree probably is used to symbolize Israel. Jesus does not speak directly to the meaning of the fig tree withering, but we can deduce that he was referring to impending judgment. The crowd that greeted him so warmly the previous day would be included in that judgment. They allowed themselves to be turned against him by the scribes and the chief priests who sought to destroy him out of jealousy and greed. But before we condemn the people of Jesus' day, we need to examine ourselves. The temple of God today is the believer himself. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." If the temple of God is to be called a house of prayer for all nations, should we not, as believers, as children of God, and as the temple of God, be vessels of prayer? Should we not be known as a people that prays? Shouldn't we be continually in prayer? The Apostle Paul spoke to this in several verses and just about all of his epistles. In Romans 12, 10 through 12, he says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." Ephesians 6:18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." In Colossians 4:2, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." In Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." 1 Timothy 2:8, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Jesus placed great importance in prayer, in his teaching, in his own life, in his relationship with the Father. We humans often seem to be too busy to pray. If we are the temple of God today, then we are a temple of prayer, or a house of prayer. This role of being a house of prayer comes with the promise of much power. Jesus promised that anything you ask in his name, he will do. John 14, 13 through 14. That's pretty powerful. There are some prerequisites, though, to this power and enjoying his powerful presence in our lives. Jesus says that you must ask in faith, believing that God can provide. We must pray without doubting in our heart. We can so glibly say that we believe God. It's very easy to stand here on Sunday morning and say that I believe in the power of prayer and God's ability to answer my prayer. But when we are in the crucible on Monday, we are prone to take our eyes off of Jesus and put them on our problems, our mountains, our circumstances. This is when we doubt in our heart. I'm so encouraged to read, if you read the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, all those believers are suffering terribly for God, for their faith. They don't deny his faith. They're dying and being scattered and hurt. But they are continually seeking to share their faith with others. They keep going back to the places where they've been persecuted. And they're continually praying for those that persecute them and are often seeing them come to know the Lord. But there's one more thing listed here that is a prerequisite to prayer. Jesus says in verses 25 and 26, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Forgiveness of our sins through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus is the basis for our salvation and entrance into eternal life. Since we are forgiven, we ought to forgive others who trespass against us. We've been forgiven a lifetime of rebellion against God. We've been forgiven so that we can enjoy a relationship with God and be turned from an eternity in hell to an eternity in heaven. We've been forgiven the equivalent of the 10,000 talents that the debtor in Matthew 8 was forgiven. We have those in our lives who have offended us in many ways. Those trespasses are like the 100 denarii that same forgiven debtor sought to extract from his debtor. Should we follow his bad example? Or should we forgive those who have offended us? I have personally offended many in my lifetime. I've had to beg forgiveness. These are also trespasses against God, and I need his forgiveness. Should I not return this grace to those who offended me? Jesus said that if I don't forgive them, then the Father will not forgive my trespasses, and this will be a barrier to the power of my prayer life. I can't enjoy a close, loving relationship with my God if I am out of fellowship with my fellow man. My fellow man is someone for whom Christ died. And if he's an unbeliever, he could be won to Christ by the gracious offer of forgiveness. I know this is one of the hardest lessons and hardest commands that we are asked to keep, especially when a trespass against us is a grievous injury. These occur daily, either intentionally or unintentionally. There are murders, rapes, drunk driver mishaps, etc. These situations become sources of great inner turmoil and a test of our faith. But to fail to forgive causes perpetual gut-wrenching turmoil and also a great hindrance to our prayers. I think the thrust of Jesus' statement in verse 26 is not the unforgiveness of our sins, but the harm to our relationship with him. He has forgiven us so much, it hurts him deeply to see us fail to forgive our brother. What he desires most is right relations between his creatures. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that God desires reconciliation with your fellow man more than any gift that you might be giving to him. We cannot have a right relationship with him if we're not rightly related to our brother. It says in Matthew 5, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So, are you a cleansed temple, set apart to God for his use, or for your own pleasure? How do your values conform to God's values? Do you praise the Lord Jesus on Sunday and then lose your faith on Monday? How will you proudly proclaim the deity of Jesus Christ at your place of work or school? Are you a willing follower of Jesus Christ or a stubborn donkey? How is your prayer life? Do you have the kind of faith that can move mountains that come into your life? If not, What do you need to change to see the power of prayer work in your life? Pastor Bob challenged us a few weeks ago to rise a little earlier in the morning to pray. How are you doing in this challenge? I think it's always good to start off in the morning with prayer. And then the only way you can pray continually, I think, is to keep an attitude of prayer. It's so easy for me to get up from my knees feeling so great and then immediately lose it when I get to work. But if we start in the morning, we can keep that attitude of prayer continually. If you are repentant for your sins, what fruits are you bearing that are worthy of repentance? Is there someone against which you have been holding a grudge? This will determine whether you have power with God or not. And who do you need to forgive? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this episode from Jesus' life. We thank you that the Lord Jesus came as a humble servant riding on a donkey. The kings of the world come riding in great processions on horses and with armies before and behind. But the Lord Jesus came riding on a donkey to show his majesty is a humble majesty. And he desires humble service from his servants. And he desires prayer and faith without doubting. I pray that we would also forgive those who have trespassed against us, that we would not allow anything to come between us and a fellow man, because we know that if that does, it also comes between us and our relationship with God. Pray that we would be men and women of prayer, that we would be on our knees every morning, and that we would be praying continually throughout the day so that we can know the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can know what the Lord Jesus wants us to do at all times and to follow him with our whole hearts. Thank you for this, for your love. We thank you for your word, what it teaches us, what it reveals about you, and what you desire to do in and through us as we live our lives before you, rightly related to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.